In the name of Jesus. The third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Have I neglected the reading of the Bible, thinking that hearing it on Sunday is enough? Do I let other daily activities take precedence over prayer and meditation on God's word? Have I kept every day holy with the reading and meditation upon God's word? Has the hearing and reading of God's word become boring and meaningless to me? Have I despised the preaching of his word by not coming to church as regularly as I should? Have I let my mind wander when I am at church and become distracted by my thoughts? Do I despise the reception of the Holy Eucharist by not coming to receive it, or by receiving it with no thought of the great price Jesus paid for my sin on the cross? Have I been an unfaithful witness to others in my congregation by my absence from or intentions in the divine service? Have I gone to church only out of habit or because I was forced? Do I get bored with the sermon, with the holy liturgy, or the celebration of the sacrament, when I should know that the Lord Jesus is present and wants to speak to me through them? Did I also reflect on the service or the readings or the sermon after it was over? Does my attendance to the divine service suffer because of my other weekend activities? Do I needlessly despise worship services that are offered during the week, not taking the opportunity to pray publicly with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I despise Bible study? Am I ready to learn from the sermon and make progress in Christianity? Have I destroyed the blessing of the divine service for myself and others with frivolous criticism? Have I stopped to consider that God will one day ask me, what I have done with my Sundays and whether I have taken his word and his divine service seriously? Let every mouth be stopped. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so I ask you, are you hungry? Do you have a need for what Jesus Christ has to give? Last week we heard the parable of the beggar Lazarus, who longed to eat from the rich man's table. He was blessed in his poverty, blessed in his illness, and blessed in his loneliness. His dissatisfaction with the world drove him to be dependent upon God alone, and to wait upon the promises delivered to Moses and the prophets. This week, we hear of men who have no desire for food. They've been invited to the banquet, and all is ready, but they are full of excuses. Their excuses are vain. The real reason they abstain is that they are not hungry. They see no benefit in this banquet, and no repercussions if they do abstain. They feel free to insult the host because they have stored up treasures on earth, ox and land and wife. There will come a time when the invitation is withdrawn. Those men will get what they desired. They shall be free from the Lord, but they will be prisoners to themselves. That time can come in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, a heart attack, or a car accident, and we should all repent before it is too late. For all of us have sinned against the Lord's invitation. All of us have taken for granted or neglected all of it, or come but then been inattentive later. The judgment will eventually come upon the whole earth, and time as we know it will not continue to carry on when the Lord returns in glory. He will bring his own, the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, those who hunger for righteousness unto himself, and he will send off the rest, the excuse makers, to the place prepared for Satan and his angels. We should not be so quick to excuse our loved ones' petty excuses for not coming to church. They are endangering themselves. This parable teaches us that there will be a final reckoning. Those who cannot help themselves, the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, those who were not satisfied with their own righteousness, their own good works, will find mercy. The death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection will cover their sins, and they will come into the banquet as beggars, but they will be seated as kings. This is grace. This is the invitation. But those who would stand upon their own works, who do not think that they need the Lord's charity, or who at least think they can get it later, who do not hunger for righteousness, they will be judged by their works. And they will be damned. Not everyone goes to heaven. The intention of the parable is to give us a sense of urgency. There is still room. We are compelled to go out into the world and issue the warning and invitation to let the world know that the banquet is ready and it's free, that the Lord is ready and eager to receive everyone, that he has paid the price and slaughtered the fattened calf and asks us only to come and receive it. It isn't a threat of what will happen if they don't. It is an invitation to beauty and to grace and to love, to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, a proclamation of love. It is an invitation to a banquet, and those who are hungry can't get there fast enough. But there's one more thing to this parable, and it's a hard thing. It's context. The parable is told in response to this statement. Blessed is everyone who will, future tense, who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That is a heretical statement. That is blasphemy. Because Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is sitting right there with them. It's not heresy because it's false. The people who do sup in the kingdom of God are blessed. But in its context, Jesus Christ is right there. They have everything right there. And they are eating bread in the kingdom of God, and they will be blessed by it now. Now is the hour of salvation, says Jesus. And heresy misleads and deceives via half-truths. It puts us on the wrong track and focuses us on the wrong things. So in that context, it makes absolutely no sense to speak of a future blessing when your Lord incarnate is right there, of what will be some future kingdom, unless it has to be rooted in this present kingdom, what happens here and now, what the King is doing here and now. God incarnate sits with us. He sits at the table. A man does not say to his wife, just for an analogy, a man does not say to his wife on the wedding night that what he is really looking forward to is his retirement party. That's blasphemous. Notice that the characters in the parable don't reject the final summons when the world is crashing down upon them. They aren't unwilling to ever come to the banquet. They are just unwilling right now, thinking falsely that they just might come when it's more convenient. Oxen and field and wives, they are dangerous to faith because they can be either so alluring or so demanding that one thinks that he has no time for what God has instituted and given. And there are at least two ways to go wrong here. One can deny what Jesus Christ is bidding you to do right now, the summons to the absolution and the Lord's Supper. One can put off hearing God's word in prayer for pleasure. He can delay the Lord's gifts for the sake of something more appealing, more entertaining, say an extra hour of sleep or a beautiful walk in God's mountains or a few hours of fishing in the great quiet or simply to avoid that which feels boring to his flesh. The other way he can put off the gifts of the present Christ is for something less appealing right now, but with the promises for future earthly rewards. That is, you can invest in your fields, you can invest in your cattle, you can invest in your wife, not for immediate pleasure, but for greater pleasure later on. One can become obsessed with the future and thereby lose the future. There is much to be praised in delayed gratification, don't get me wrong. Despite the parable of the ants and the grasshopper, and despite all the work of Dave Ramsey, we are incredibly short-sighted beings. The common flaw we have is indebtedness and living for the moment without the thought of a future or putting things off for pleasure. But there is more than one way to make money into an idol. That is, there is more than one way to be greedy and worried about the flesh and make provisions for it later on. Being a good businessman or being debt-free does not always arise from virtue, and it certainly does not impress God. So the hero in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is not the rich man, but Lazarus. He was a beggar, a filthy, dirty, wounded beggar who had nothing, while the rich man had everything. And it's very likely that the rich man, if you looked at him, he lived a very disciplined life. He had saved, and he had invested, and he had not borrowed or partied or any such thing. That's a righteous man according to the world. But the virtue sits with Lazarus. The heroes in the wedding banquet are not the industrious workers with an eye on their investments and businesses, but the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. And of course, we are not talking about money here. We're talking about faith and what Christ has to give here in church. The Bible actually has this idea that the way you treat money says something about what you truly love. So go ahead, pull out your checkbook register. You will find out what you love. Where does your money go? How do you spend it? The point is that we should receive what God wants to give now and not put it off till later. We should live in this moment with gratitude as beggars who are receiving that which we did not earn and could not buy. We should come to church at the bidding of the risen Christ in order to receive what he promises, his absolution, his instruction, his body and blood, and the bestowal of his righteousness. But that simple message can also be confounded by our fallen flesh. We can see a great example of this in the monasteries, like we've been studying in Bible study. This lesson, that we should take heed to spiritual concerns, that we should make that our utmost priority, was taken apart from all the other wisdom and goodness and the law. And thus it was turned into a great evil that did not create Christian spirituality, but self-righteousness, which abandoned family and abandoned the neighbor to the destruction of many monastic souls. So what then should we learn? We need to learn this. We are beggars. And if you don't think that you are, if you do not have a hunger, then I can take you through 1,000 other questions based on every commandment, just like I did at the beginning of this sermon. We are beggars, and we need what Christ has to give. We are weak in our sins, and we need to be constantly held in check by the Word of God, lest we become fanatics like those who obsess over worldly goods to our spiritual peril, or those who become so obsessed with spiritual truth, they become self-righteous. So I don't mean to uphold some sort of, some sort of virtue of moderation, but rather to say that contrary to popular wisdom, we should be both borrowers and lenders, beggars and kings, focused on the present, right now, what Christ has to give, with an eye to the future based on what Christ is giving here and now. We should be in constant repentance, ready to be instructed, aware of the sins that do lead us astray, dissatisfied with this world, while also accepting this world with gratitude and with joy, fearful of our sins, yet bold in our salvation and the promise of our baptisms. So when Jesus says, come to the feast, come for goodness sake. Be eager for what he desires to give you here, almost desperate, and yet at the same time, unafraid of missing it, recognizing that he is much more eager to give to you, to welcome you to the feast, than you are to go to the feast. There is still room. Does not only apply to the lost, it also applies to us. There is still room for us. I'm issuing your Lord's summons right now. He still wants you. He wants you to come to the banquet, and he wants you to be forgiven and to rejoice in these gifts without regret. There is still room for you, and there is still room for those who you love so desperately, and there is still room for all the world. There is room. Amen. And so be it.